As most of you know, Cheryl and I lived in South Africa for almost 5 years, a little less than 5 years. And when we came back from South Africa, we'd visit Rachel and Preston and Rowan up in the Boston area. And one of the flights was a KLM flight that would actually go through Amsterdam. And we really enjoyed that because if you've ever been to Amsterdam, the Dutch, they know English. Man, it was really something. One time we visited Germany, boy, we found it was quite a bit different there. They didn't speak English very much at all. But when you went to Amsterdam, they would speak English, and we'd go visit, you know, and of course, it was so convenient because we end up right in Boston, and Rachel would pick us up, and, you know, and we'd do that. But in Amsterdam, one time we stopped, and we stayed, I think it was a week. We actually took a train ride through Germany. It was very interesting. But one of the most interesting places we went was the residence where Anne Frank lived. We go through that residence, and it's a story that still goes around. And by the way, there was a very sad plaque. We went through the whole house, and I'll describe a little bit more about it as we go through the sermon here. But at the end of this house, and you know, the tour that you made through the house, and it was, by the way, it was right on the one of the canals or whatever, and it was a very narrow street, you know, and all of that. There was a plaque, and this plaque said, "Some people do not believe that this happened, that the Holocaust happened." It just sickened you, you know, because of the story. But the story of Anne Frank is one of those that was a riveting one. It finally became very famous. There was a play that even won some awards about it. Anne Frank was born in 1929. She was a teenager during the war. And what happened was the Franks actually lived in Germany. They actually lived in Germany, but the Otto Frank, her dad, realized that, ooh, this is not the place to be. So he took his family and he moved to Amsterdam. And he started a little business, I think selling groceries or something like that. And so there he thought they were safe. Well, of course they weren't. Because then World War II came. World War II came, and of course the Germans took over. And it was really, really something. So during that time, Otto could see that this is going to be a problem. And there's something going to happen. The Germans were taking all the Jews away. So he built, during his spare time, he built this secret place. And there were several, I think there were his family and some other Jews that were with them in a very crowded space. And they couldn't leave. They couldn't hardly do anything. So, you know, they did this for some place, and he did this secretly. Unfortunately, nobody knows today who it was, but somebody turned them in. Because the Germans came one day to their house. They just walked up the stairs, walked into the place, and took them. And she ended up in a concentration camp. But during the time that she was there, in 1942, she received a diary on her 13th birthday. And so she started to write a diary. And then she actually redid it. She wanted to be a writer. And this diary records what it was like. And that's why it became so famous because, you know, and it also was an ironic story. Anne Frank's story, because the Germans, I don't know if you remember Eisenhower and the others in Montgomery, actually made a thrust up into Amsterdam and to Holland. Remember the movie A Bridge Too Far? That's based on that story, I think. You know, and they didn't make it. Unfortunately, it didn't work. If it would have worked right, they could have gone up there and they could have broken out. And then Anne Frank, but it was just before. Her story is so ironic because both times, just before the Americans came and released them, they were taken captive. And then she died in the concentration camp just before, you know, the Allies came and freed them. It was quite a story. And, you know, for 25 months, Anne recorded her experiences while hiding from German troops. Her diary describes the fears and emotions that she had. This is from an article. And this included birthday celebrations, Anne's first experience with falling in love. Many of the pages concern Anne's emotional growth. So, again, and had quite a story. Unfortunately, she ended up in Bergen-Belsen concentration camp and died of typhus. And that was it. But Otto came back then. He's the only survivor of the family. He came back to Amsterdam and picked up her diary. And then they started writing books on it, and there was a Pulitzer Prize winning play by Frances Goodrich. So it's quite a story. And it's a story of somebody who survived under terrible conditions. You know, you can survive under terrible conditions if you have something. And that's called hope. And that is the subject of today's sermon. Hope. You know, it's something that the world just lacks today. You know, we're hearing about this ISIS group. You know who are the people that join those radical Islamic groups? Their young people have no hope. They have nothing to live for. They're poverty stricken. Even in Egypt and other places, in Iran and some places, when you read the stats on it, you'll find out that what happens is young people are educated, but they can't find a job. I mean, I know we complain about the United States, but brethren, one of the reasons we're still so prosperous is that we're still quite different than the rest of the world, even with all of our problems. I mean, we're just still way above most of the rest of the world. And again, the sad things today is that we live in a society that really does promote hopelessness by even the theory of evolution. You talk about a hopeless theory. You know, the idea is that some lovesick amoeba somewhere in some pond got together. They start out asexual, by the way. They reproduce themselves, okay? And all this stuff goes on for millions of years. And then, you know, they'll tell you, well, now the sun is going to last, I think, something like 500 million years or something like that. But eventually it's going to go get hotter and hotter and hotter. As the sun's, you know, as the stars get older, they get hotter. And eventually, all of the oxygen and the atmosphere of the earth will be blown away, and we'll be blown away. There'll be nobody here. You know, life has only been on the earth, according to them, by the way, 500 million years. So pretty soon, something like that is going to start to change. And you know, when you look at life itself, brethren, without God, what do you have? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. I know I heard one minister one time say, you know, Ecclesiastes is the book of somebody who is depressed. And in a way it is. I mean, if you look at this book, the conclusion is good. Don't misunderstand me there. It says, what is the whole of the man? Fear God and keep his commandments. But as a whole, this book talks about vanity and all of that so much. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And here is one of the myths that we have in our country even. The myth is this. If you get a lot of physical goods, you're going to be happy. I mean, how many times do you go and see the tabloids where one of the big stars is up to their seventh divorce or something like that? I'm exaggerating. You know? And so-and-so has had this happen and whatever. It's amazing how many of these actresses end up overdosing on drugs. See? Notice, whatsoever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity. You know, human life of itself, brethren, if there's no God, if we're exactly what the evolutionists say and the atheists say, then life is a meaningless what? Meaningless nothing. You end up dust one way or the other. You know, we all end up dust. I mean, that's it. The Bible says that. You go back to the earth. And, of course, they don't believe the Bible. So, and again, and I look, and indeed, verse 11, all was vanity and grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, we have this myth in the United States that, oh boy, if we go ahead and we get a lot of money and we have a big house, we're really happy. Not true. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16. And it's one of the scriptures we quote, of course, about the immortality of the soul. Clearly, even the Protestants admit that the Old Testament does not show any sign anywhere of the immortality of the soul. That's a doctrine that came afterwards, after the apostles died. And people don't realize that. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16. And I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see themselves to be like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies another. Surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Now, there's a spirit in man, of course, we understand that, and apparently he's like a record player or a computer is recording what we are, and then God uses that to resurrect us. But, again, it's very, very clear. Ecclesiastes 1. Now, when you look at it from the point of view just of man, well, it's not all that much. Either preacher was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that was done under heaven, this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that were done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for wind. I don't know about you, brethren, but you know, we have our granddaughters here, and so many times when something good happens, you know, when the girls came home from camp, I got to sit home and stew, as you would say. When the girls came home from camp and they talked about how good a time they had, and they were showing off, you know, all their little things that they had made. You know, can you pay somebody enough money for that feeling? And one of my granddaughters came in one night and says, "Grandpa, I'm so sorry you're sick and hope you get better." You know, well, I did get better right then. You know what I mean? I mean, there are things in this life, brethren, that we don't value enough, do we? And I know some of you I've seen, like Allie Harper, especially when the baby was born. Man, there's pictures all over the place. And others, too, you know, like Gracie and all these things. Children say such precious things, don't they? You know, all the things in the world, brethren, can't make up for, you know, good relationships, and even in the church, brethren. I heard this statement again and again. You know, we've never seen for a long, long time, if ever, a situation in church where there's relative peace. There's not this rumbling around that was years ago. And we're very thankful for it. All right, what is hope then? Here's one definition. Hope: to wish for something with expectation, a desire followed by confident expectation. And that's from Encarta Encyclopedia, by the way. From Strong's, there's two words in the New Testament that are translated hope. By the way, I kind of looked this up a little bit. And one of them is elpis. E-L-P-I-S. And elpis is the way they pronounce it. And what's interesting here, there are places in the Bible where faith and hope are talked about, and there's two words, and they're both defined, when you look them up in the concordance, hope and faith. They're both defined as hope and faith. So, and here's a statement I think that is important. I think this is the way I would like to look at it, or I think you can look at it. Hope springs from faith. See, the world has no faith that there's a God, so what does that bring? Well, it brings hopelessness, doesn't it? And young people go in school and they take the drugs and all of that. So hope springs from faith. When you believe in something, it brings you hope. When you believe, even an athlete, if he believes that he's got good, you know, ability and he's worked out and he's ready, that brings hope that he's going to win, doesn't it? See, if he's overweight or he's this or that, he's got a sprained ankle or whatever, then what does that bring? Doubt. You know, it's amazing what people can do, by the way, even when, you know, they have difficulties, and we've seen that. Why is the Feast of Tabernacles so popular and such a powerful truth tool for the truth of God? Why? When the surveys of the church, you know what the most popular thing is? Feast of Tabernacles. Because the ministers are ordered, brethren, to give positive sermons about the kingdom of God. That's, you know, we're going to go through pretty soon, about the 25th or something, August, I think it is. I'm going to be on the phone, and we're going to discuss the sermons at Lake Harmony. And the positive message of the kingdom of God. And if you focus on the positive, you're going to have better results, aren't you? And that's the one thing about the Bible. The Bible is a very positive book in the end. The Bible clearly says, in the end, as Mr. Armstrong said years ago, we win. And the righteous win, and they glow like the sun. And the wicked are gone, and the devil is eliminated as a problem. Now, all of that is done. If you look under International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on the article of hope, hope represents a noun. But actually, in the Old Testament, basically, there's no real word for hope. In the Old Testament, it talks about faith and it implies hope. This is what ISBE says. But in the Old Testament, there is no Hebrew word that has the exact force of the expectation of something good. So that the King James Version hope is different. But now in the New Testament, it's completely different. In the New Testament, hope is there in several times, even though technically Christ did never use the word hope. Did you know that in the Gospels? But hope is used in the Gospels a lot. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 to 5. You know, we have hope, don't we? That's where Christianity is unique in the positiveness of it. Many of the other religions are very negative. But Christianity is very positive. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For you are kept by the power of God. So it gives us hope, doesn't it? You know, and when we get sick and when we get older, and you know, we recently lost Mr. Tucker. It was really sad. You know, I knew Mr. Tucker was, I was amazing to me, brother, and he survived as long as he did. He was amazing because I saw him 10 days before I left. I thought, well, I'll probably be doing the funeral, but you know, he lived longer than we thought, and he was a fine man. And you know, and his life is going to have meaning. Has meaning, doesn't it? Because he obeyed God and he kept God's commandments and always was solid even to the end. So, again, our hope is in God's Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. The blessed hope. Yes. You know, we have hope, brethren, and that's so important. It's so important for us that we never give up, that we keep looking ahead, that we remember this physical life will end unless Christ returns earlier. Romans 4 and verse 18. Romans 4 and verse 18. And this talks about hope. And this is what it is when you're down. And here, Abraham was old. You know? Verse 17, God says, I made you the father of many nations. But how can he be the father of many nations unless he has a child? And God says specifically, too, it's going to be by Sarah. You're going to have a child by Sarah. And verse 19, notice it says, and not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened, Notice in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. And verse 21 is one of the best definitions of faith in the Bible. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. He was able to perform. And sometimes, brethren, there's no sign of hope, is there? You know, a lot of times, one of the problems that the Jews had of Christ's day is that they had a hope, but it was for, they wanted Christ to come and eliminate the Romans. And that's one of the reasons he was crucified, because some of them started to think that, and then when it didn't happen, that's when they changed their minds. That was one of the factors. Remember in the book of John, it says they tried to make him king? See, they didn't understand what the prophecies are. And that's one thing I think about today too, brethren. Sometimes the prophecies of God just don't work out quite the way we think. They work out. I mean, look back. Oh, I see that now. And we can look back now and we say, New Testament, why couldn't they see that? But they didn't, did they? There are many scriptures in the Bible that said that the Messiah was going to suffer. Isaiah 53 says he's going to have his life cut off. But they couldn't see that, couldn't they? And that's one of the things. You have to have a true hope, don't you? False doctrines do what? They discourage, don't they? I mean, in the world's churches, brethren, they believe that somewhat over, who knows what it is, 60 to 90% of all the human beings that are alive today are going to do what? They're going to be in hell. Why? Because they didn't say the magic words, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. They didn't know it. See? In God's church. And what does that do? And that infected Darwin and other people that looked at the world, what was taught. And you know, in the 1700s, 1800s, hell and brimstone sermons were all over. It's a very negative thing. And you know, Christianity, honestly, is positive. That's one of the beautiful things about camp. I always liked about camp because, you know, our children come to church and they hear a sermon. And let's face it, to the kids, they become what? Maybe to some adults, they become also the same way. Boring, right? You know? And they're sitting there. But the biggest thing I've always liked about camp was they got to and say, you can have fun. You can do wonderful things. You can, you know, climb and you can hike and you can swim and you can play games. Rowan really liked goggleball. And that's what I was going to take charge of. Fortunately, I had some other folks there that could take care of it. And they have a great time. Why? Because when you obey God, in the end, it's better. But if you do what the world wants you to do, you know, get drunk and all kinds of other wild stuff that does not good for you, what happens? Disaster. You know, disaster. I mean, every spring about May and June, what comes out of articles in the paper about? How many young people are going to get drunk at the prom, you know, and they're going to get killed. And it happens almost every year. Somebody does it, doesn't they? So often. All right. So, again, one of the biggest things to remember that our hope is in our God. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And here is a very interesting play on words that Paul uses. I was looking this up last night and studied a little bit more. Notice what he says, and this is the love chapter. Now, love is the greatest. But notice what Paul says in concluding on the love chapter. He says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. But, you know, I looked it up. I got looking up, and the word for faith is pistis, or P-I-S-T-I-S, and as I mentioned earlier, hope is elpis, or elpas, I think it is. Anyway, these are two Greek words, but guess what the definition for both of them is? Faith, comma, hope. Faith, comma, hope. You see, hope and faith are very intertwined together, aren't they? I mean, in one way, as I've stated, you know, in the sermon, is that faith brings hope. Faith brings hope. Okay? So, again, Romans 5 and verse 2. Romans 5 and verse 2. You know, so many places in the Bible, brethren, and we must keep up our hope. I know sometimes we just have these really sad things. And I know myself, boy, I had this cold. I didn't get to go to camp. You know, I'm sitting around hacking and coughing, sitting up in the chair at night, sputtering. You got to see how many Kleenex I used. I had to go down to this, you know, store and buy some more Kleenex. Piles at night, in the morning, get up, there's a pile of Kleenex right by the bed. And you know, I found myself right away, boy, I kind of got discouraged. You know, when you feel bad, you don't get up and say, oh boy, I'm ready to go out today. I'm ready to do something. No, I'm ready to feel sorry for myself and sit at home in a chair, right? And it's hard to keep up hope when you don't feel good. It gets discouraging, doesn't it, when you have pain. And you have pain maybe that you can't get rid of. And some people do. You don't have pain in whatever reason that happens. Romans 5 and verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand. They rejoice and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Oh, that's a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? We glory in our tribulations. Notice, and knowing that all tribulation produces perseverance. You know, you folks have persevered here. We always talk about how many were in the church years ago, and how many were here in Parkersburg, and how many were here in Clarksburg. And Morgantown wasn't even a church then, was it? It was Uniontown. Actually, Morgantown's the old Uniontown church, is what it is. And, you know, there were large churches all over the place, weren't there? I remember in Akron, as I mentioned before, you know, one time we had 400 in attendance. At the Feast of Tabernacles in Lake Harmony, it probably won't be 400 around that. That'll be the feast of this whole area. But we have to persevere, don't we? But notice what it says. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. You know what happens when I noticed about the days I started feeling a little better. All of a sudden I found myself brightening hope, brightening up. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given to us. So we need to ask for God's Spirit. We need to ask for God to give us the Spirit of hope and faith. You know, and God's Spirit can help us. The Bible talks about how the Spirit intervenes for us. Because when we get sick and when things go bad, whether in on the job, in the church, in our family, you know, or whatever, it brings a hopelessness, doesn't it? And again, it's so important. Romans 8 and verse 20. You know, we live in a world today. The creation, brethren, is an absolutely beautiful thing. I know yesterday I opened up the garage door, the big garage, because it got hot in there, you know, and I was going out and working with Megan and getting a little electric car. It's amazing. Little gal, she just loves that little electric car. She'll sit and run that thing all over the place. And maybe it's a little later or whatever. But then this beautiful little butterfly came in. You know, and finally, I actually saw one of the bushes outside. I don't think they're monarchs, because monarchs go for milkweed, and these don't. But, you know, all kinds of butterflies. And, you know, what a beautiful thing. But what happens to the butterfly in the end, huh? Well, he dies like the rest of us, doesn't he? He'll have a short lifespan. You know, and, you know, again, notice what the Bible says about the creation. Romans 1 and 8, rather, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Oh. And that's one of the things to recognize about this creation, brethren. This creation is not the end, is it? Unlike what the world teaches, what the world's colleges teaches. You know, basically, it's anti-God. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, look at this creation around it, even on its own. Now, you know, we've not helped it any. And we're in many ways doing better in the United States than we did in the past. But even that of itself, what happens? Yellowstone Park is one of the best examples of this. Beautiful park, isn't it? Remember the fire that they had a few years ago? We went up there. We were at the Teton Challenger camp at that time. We went up to Yellowstone Park, and you look, and it looked terrible. It was terrible to look at. But then a couple years later, what happens? It rejuvenates, doesn't it? Now, that's one of the things to learn about life, is that this creation even points out a lesson to us, brethren, that fire destroys the wicked, we know in the Bible. Clearly says that. The lake of fire. But what happens after that? And this is what it says. Notice, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's why we die. I mean, sadly, from the moment that we're born, you know, inside of us, the genes are such. Now, my little granddaughters came up and said, "Grandpa, I hope you don't die soon." I do too, you know. We're both on that count. But sooner or later, we will, won't we? And in a way, that's good that they understand that. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'm fine right now, but you can be walking around and not know it and have a little blockage in your heart. Boom, you're gone. You know, Mr. Sproul, brethren, we were very fortunate. He caught it. He was a walking time bomb. And he caught it just in time. And you can have an aneurysm and not know about it. I mean, there are so many times. I mean, you can be, even young people can have those things. All of us, you know, are subject to this corruption of the creation, aren't we? And all of it's that way. I mean, every living thing dies, doesn't it? Sooner or later, bacteria, you name it, they reproduce themselves, but they, whatever. Notice verse 21, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It is an absolutely stunning thing to see a flower grow and to see the lawn grow and see the grass and also to see the beautiful crops coming in the corn this year in this area. I mean, huge! Because we got all this rain, right? Early? I'm sure the farmers are going to have a good time, you know, harvesting this year. But what happens to it in the end? It's put in the ground, it's burnt, or whatever. Or we eat it. And then we know what happens to it. You know what I mean? And so what happens to it? It's corrupted, isn't it? It's sad. Animals die. You know? Or whatever. Once in a while, one gets does a good deed, like the ox roast, and we have an ox. But again, it's all the same, isn't it, for all of us? The whole creation, this creation, and Paul even actually says, the things that are real are not what we see, but the things that are unseen are real. The Spirit, you know, God is real. And so it's very important, you know, that we understand that. All right, so again, hope must be linked with facts. Let's go to 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. You know, Peter wanted to make it clear. This was his last epistle, by the way. It's one of the few epistles in the New Testament where some people bring up questions about because it was one of the later ones. And there's no doubt in my mind, or in most scholars' mind, that it should be there. But, you know, it's one of those that has these statements given. Why? Because Peter knew what was going to happen. Exactly what we see today. Doubt. Yeah, and the doubt that we see in the world today, brethren, was predicted, wasn't it? That's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus said, will he find faith when he comes to the earth? And notice in verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we received from God the Father honor and glory when the voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so if you look in your reference, you're going to see Matthew 17:5. They actually heard a voice from heaven. And what's interesting to us, brethren, we've learned that from science, that the things that are seen are made of, even physically, things that we can't see with the naked eye, can we? You can't see an atom with the naked eye. Now they're learning about other kinds of particles, neutrinos, and protons and electrons, and then there are other things, and they're actually got this accelerator in Europe where they're trying to find new particles by colliding things together and all of that. The world is made exactly as the Bible says in Hebrews, things that are not seen. And ultimately, if they probably could find out, they might find there's a spirit. God's spirit. Bible says, whatever. We don't know all the story. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that these things are that way. But Peter gave this because why? Because he knew that people were going to come along. In fact, you go to 2 Peter 4, 3. 2 Peter 3, he warns about this. He says, knowing first, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, and he says in verse 2, this was the holy prophets, and they were going to come, and they're going to come scoffers in the last day. And what do they say? Oh, we all evolved from Australopithecus. Or, oh, Dr. Leakey, who had a Leakey theory, found this stuff in Kenya and Ethiopia and all this. Ethiopia, I think it was. And, oh, yeah, you can prove this and you can prove that. Really sad, isn't it? Scoffers. Oh, the flood. It couldn't have happened. Where did the water come from? Oh, we don't see it. Oh, by the way, almost all the fossils are made underwater, by the way, by water. Do you know that? Oh, but we don't see any evidence of it. Oh, because they date them by radiometric dating methods thousands and millions of years before the event happened. That's exactly what the Bible said. Knowing this verse, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own wills. And why do they say this? Oh, because I want to make my own laws. If I want to steal, I want to be able to steal. If I want to lie, I want to be able to lie. You name it. Even breaking the Sabbath. They don't think about that. Even the churches of this world don't. So walking in their own, according to their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, if you see any scientific thing about the universe, oh, Jesus Christ is going to come and stop all this. You ever seen that in anyone? Discovery Channel, History Channel, National Geographic? Oh, they'll say, as I mentioned earlier, the sun's going to get bigger. It's going to, the earth is just going to disintegrate and it's going to end and it's going to be gone. And the universe itself is going to be blackness of darkness forever. That's what they say. And nobody ever thinks, maybe there's a Messiah coming. What if the Bible's true? No one considered that. Scoffers in the last day is what we see. You ever heard of Heaven's Gate? This is from an internet site, by the way. Some of the early quotes I get from Encarta, by the way, about the Anne Frank story was from Encarta. This is from Heaven's Gate. It's not from Heaven's Gate, it's about Heaven's Gate, www.religioustolerance.org. Heaven's Gate was a doomsday cult, I'm just paraphrasing this now, centered in California, and they committed suicide on three successive days in March the 23rd, 1997, in that area, in that time period. They followed a syncretistic religion. In other words, they combined elements of Christianity with UFOs. Okay? They combine elements, and a UFO was going to come. Remember the good old guy, Hale Bob? Remember that comet? Hail Bob. Well, behind Hail Bob, again, I'm paraphrasing what they said. Behind Hail Bob, there were spaceships that were waiting for them. And all they had to do was die in order to get there. Oh, that's kind of weird, isn't it? And of course, what does the Bible say about those living when Christ returns? Huh? And they're going to be raised up. So Paul said, we who are alive. Oh, it's amazing. Well, a videotape, this is a quote from the article then, a videotape taken shortly before their suicides showed them to be excited about their future. Wow. The timing of the suicide was apparently triggered by the arrival of Easter and the closest approach to the earth of the comet, which they regarded as a celestial marker. And that's good old Hail Bop. Shouldn't say Bob. Hail Bop. B-O-P-P. Wow. Well, God, you know, again, you know, the resurrection, brethren, is linked with hope, and our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And, you know, being loyal to God to the day that we die or are changed and put in the kingdom of God. Acts 23 and verse 6. Acts 23 and verse 6. Paul talks about this. And he actually, this is, if you listen to Mr. Johnson's lectures on the book of Acts, it's an interesting point because the Sadducees, you know, did not believe in anything supernatural, angels or whatever. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees, they did. And so the Apostle Paul then, you know, is starting to get in trouble here. And so he knows this. And so when Paul perceived, now he's being put on trial here basically by Annas and some of the others, perceived that part were Sadducees and Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, concerning the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am judged." So in this, you know, and so he actually says here, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, and the Pharisee, oh, wait a minute, maybe he did have somebody talk to him. Notice what he says, for the hope of the resurrection, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's what it's about. 1 Corinthians 15 and 55, you know, brethren, there is a lesson in the creation that we should learn about the resurrection. There's a lesson in the creation. Paul actually quotes this in verse 35 to 44 in the resurrection chapter, and this is what gives us hope. Because the Bible gives a promise. If you have the Spirit of God, when you die, you will be resurrected. And you'll be in the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible clearly says. And the Apostle Paul actually used an analogy here. All right? And so you start in about 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? I remember that one time. I said, Washington State University, and I had one of the friends was, well, how can God raise the dead? And I said, if God created everything, he can raise the dead. You see? It's amazing. It's amazing how people can't, it shows this. People have a limited understanding of God, don't they, and his power. The Bible says you can't compare God to anything. I mean, all of our science today is nothing compared to what God has done. You know, by the way, if somebody has a bad heart, a bad liver, or a bad lung, what do? Do they go out and put a mechanical one in? What do they do? Huh? If you have a valve in your heart that's bad, what do they put an artificial valve in? No, you can take a cow's valve if you want, or a pig valve sometimes they'll do that also. Isn't it amazing what God has made is still what? So much better than what? And by the way, are you better off with your original heart and one that somebody you get transplanted? Huh? When you get transplanted, you have to take all these drugs for the rest of your life so that your body doesn't reject it? You're better off with the original, aren't you, if you can? Now, it's amazing. I mean, how we think we're so smart, yet compared to God, what are we? You know, we haven't even made a single cell that I know of yet. All right? Foolish ones, do you not... What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Oh, that's interesting. You put a seed in the ground. You put a wheat seed in the ground. And that wheat seed must die in order to grow, doesn't it? And that's the same with us, brethren. The Bible says. You know, unless the resurrection comes first and we're alive when Christ returns. And what you sow, do you not sow that body that shall be but mere grain? Perhaps wheat or some grain? But God gives it a body as He pleases. And to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, there's another of animals, and another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is a glory of the sun. So, and Paul goes on then, it's noticed in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Our hope, brethren, is not an immortal soul that we have. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And that's, you know, it's a wonderful theme. All right. So ultimately, in John and other places, you see Christ said, we must be willing to lose our lives in order to gain them, don't we? You know, so many people, you know, left the church sometimes. Well, I could have been a basketball player. Or I could have been this. Or I could have been that. But they fail to realize, what is the promise of God? The promise of God is eternal life. At what price will you give for your life? Good works, Brandon, bring hope, don't they? You know, when you do something good for somebody, like, you know, we're going to be working on this project here in helping some of those who are homeless. You know, good works. It's something that we really appreciate. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. You know, the Memorial Bridge is there. Boy, I miss that bridge. All of you live on the other side of the river, don't you? I live on the wrong side of the river. Because, boy, that Memorial Bridge going out, in fact, Cheryl and I, we left about 10 minutes early this morning. Because we got to go down, and then guess what happens? At the Belfry Bridge, the traffic lines up. In fact, sometimes you have to wait about 3 lights when you come. So we've learned we try to go down on Washington Street. If we get on Washington Street, then you can get right on the bridge. But if you try to come down Main Street from the north, guess what? You sit there. You sit there for a long, you know, period of time sometimes. And, you know, good works. And my wife, she's one of those that just, she likes to pay for the person behind her. I'm one of those that's a little bit more like Scrooge, you know. I will do it, but I haven't done it very often. But she'll often come to me and says, you know, Bill, somebody paid my way the other day. The old saying, whatever you sow, you shall reap. But when you do that, sometimes Cheryl says, oh, wave at her or honk at her or something. And you know, it just makes you feel good, doesn't it? When you do a good work for somebody. I mentioned this. I'll mention this again. In South Africa one time, I was driving south of Johannesburg. And there were beggars all over the place, by the way. You think there's beggars here. In fact, if you go up to a street in South Africa, like in Johannesburg, one of the busy streets, you actually have vendors walking. There's about 15 of them that walk by your car. You can get a bottle of water. You sometimes can buy a picture if you'd like. You know, you name it, you can buy it. And then someone will try to wash your windshield because they want you to give them a tip. They'll do things like that. I mean, it's amazing. So, normally we didn't give anything. But I was driving on the back road and to visit one of the members. And as I went, I saw this man in a wheelchair. And he obviously didn't have much. So I stopped and I gave him, you know, 5 rand or something like that. 2 rand or something. Like 30 cents. And when he got it, he looked at me and he put a toothless smile. The biggest smile you've ever seen. You know, you wish you'd give him 100 rand. Which would have been about $10. But, you know, when you give, brethren, when you give, when you do good things, it makes you know, and I think it helps your relationship with God. And the Bible says, Christ said clearly, it's more blessed to give than receive. And it brings you hope. You say, hey, you know, I'm doing something right. We're not saved by our righteousness. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that. But when you do something good, brother, it makes a huge difference. One last scripture, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. You know, we have hope, brethren. We have hope because Jesus Christ died. He's in heaven. He's waiting. Well, he's going to come back and save us. And our hope is in that. That's all there is. And notice what Bible says, that we have a high priest. This is why we should have hope. We have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart. Hebrews 10, in verse 22. With the assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let's keep that hope in our hearts and minds, brethren. Let's remember these promises and the hope of God's kingdom.